Jesus said, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law of the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." And then he said at the end, that's the beginning, chapter 1 of the Sermon on the Mount. Then at the end, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew, it beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock." So let's turn now to God's Word in Numbers chapter 22. And this brings us to the last major section, the longest section of the book of Numbers. Remember, it's structured around three places: Sinai, Kadesh Barnea, and the plains of Moab. And in between those three places, there is some travel. We've traveled now to the plains of Moab. And these next several chapters beginning here tonight are a unit. The next four chapters dealing with a strange character named Balaam, who is a Gentile seer or prophet, not in the biblical sense, but in a certain sense. And we're going to see several oracles or prophecies about Israel and about the Messiah. But this is just the introduction. And I'm just going to read, I think, the first six verses as we begin tonight. So let's pray and stand, and we'll pray and then read a part of Numbers chapter 22. Father in heaven, thank you that as you led the Israelites, and even though their pathway was full of zigs and zags, mostly because of their own foolishness and sin, yet you were gracious and faithful to bring them to the border of the land of promise, and you will get us there as well. And so we pray now that as we read and reflect upon this portion of your word, we might receive instruction and encouragement to help us in our own pilgrimage, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in Numbers 22, verse 1. "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites." Remember in the last chapter they defeated Zihon and Og, those two Amorite kings. "Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river," that would be the Euphrates River, "in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" And I think I'll read verse 7. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." Brothers and sisters, this is God's word.
Amen.
Please be seated. The Bible has a lot to say about the love of money. Jesus in Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, 'I'll never leave you nor forsake you.'" And it's interesting that tonight's text can seem somewhat ambiguous on the subject of love of money. But the New Testament cites this person that we're going to meet tonight as an especially important example of a lover of money. This is 2 Peter 2:15. Peter says, "Forsaking the right way, these false teachers about whom he's writing have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." And then in the letter of Jude, again about false teachers, "Woe to them, for they've gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam." And so even though this chapter is in some ways on the surface ambiguous about Balaam and his relationship to money, it seems clear from these and other passages that that was an issue. I want to look at it tonight, and we'll just see how far we get because of the time situation. But 4 points as we look at this chapter that introduces Balaam and the whole situation that the next 4 chapters are going to talk about. The first thing here is that Balak's words to Balaam prove that blood is not always thicker than water. Notice that Balak was the king of Moab, and the Moabites were cousins of the Israelites. They were the descendants of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, and so they were related in an ethnic, a physical kind of way, and yet they were intimidated. And he describes here this horde, says that they were overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Moab, that's the king of Moab, Balak, said that because they were many, he said to the elders of Midian, and now he's going to approach the Midianites, who are also related to the Israelites. Remember, Sarah died, and when Sarah died, Abraham remarried a woman named Keturah, and Midian was one of Keturah. So Midian was one of Abraham's sons, and so both of these nations, the Moabites and Midianites, were actually related to the Israelites, but at this point, they're uniting against them, and together, they seek out a renowned medium, diviner. So Balak, this is verse 4, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. And that was about 400 miles away. It was farther north, near the Euphrates River. Balaam was famous. And interestingly, we've recovered from that area some archaeological evidence that refers to Balaam. And so apparently he was famous as a diviner, somebody who could discern the future, and one who could make incantations or curses. And so Balak has obviously heard of him, and he's bringing in the big guns here. When the Moabites, the Midianites sin, and that's where I read verse 7, elders, representatives from both kings, both nations, departed with the fees for divination in their hands and came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Family ties can sometimes be a great blessing. Family was intended to be a blessing. God's the one who designed the human race to procreate through families. Man shall leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife. They become one flesh, and in the normal course of events, they have and raise children. And the fifth commandment that we spent some time on is all about the fact that God intends the family to be a blessing. In the New Testament letters, he talks to husbands and wives and children and parents and so on. But that's not always the case in our fallen world. Sometimes families can disappoint us. They can let us down. And sometimes they can be a hindrance or an obstacle to our Christian life. Jesus said, if anyone loves father, mother, wife, or children more than me, he can't be my disciple. So sometimes they can become an obstacle. And we see here that these family ties are not as strong as they should be. And I guess the king of Moab didn't know that God had already instructed the Israelites that they weren't to attack the Moabites. But in any event, he's, you know, walking by sight, he sees how many they are. He's heard of their recent victories, and so he spooked. Praise God that when our physical families, and some of us don't have one, again, this is going to be in a tape, so I'm not going to mention any names, but the young woman that we were talking about earlier in our context of our prayer grew up in Washington, D.C., and her dad was never on the scene, and it sounds like her mom, who was there, was not a mother of any kind. And, is just one example of many, but God gives us in Christ and in the church a spiritual family. In Mark chapter 3, at one point, Jesus is teaching, and the house is full of people, and Mary and the brothers are outside, and they can't get in, so they send word, and they tell him that your mother and your brothers are outside. It says, Jesus looks around and says, who are my mothers and my brothers? Everyone who does the will of God is my mother and my brother. I think what he's saying there is that there's a special kinship between those who know and love and serve the Lord. And so even though in this world those family ties, the physical family ties, often may be less than they ought to be, praise God that there is another family, and that by His grace that can be a support and encouragement. At least it should be. Even that's not perfect here, but it will be when we get to heaven. One other thing I think that we see here is the reality of spiritual warfare. When the king of Moab sees this mighty host of Israelites, not only just the fact that there's so many of them, but he hears that they have been victorious over several enemies just recently to the south of him. He is fearful. He's doubtful about his own ability. And so he resorts to this man who is famous for being able to make curses. Come now, curse this people for me, verse 6, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. There's Balaam's reputation. He's a powerful diviner, magician, incantor, and so that's what he's counting on. And again, in our day and time, often we lose sight of the fact that the spiritual warfare is a reality. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Glenn, in praying earlier for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, asked the Lord to send his angels. And again, while this is often very mysterious to us, we can't see it, and even the scripture often doesn't give us as much information as we might like. It doesn't tell us a lot of things we might want to know. It's very clear about the reality of this spiritual realm that intersects with the realm in which we live and the powers of darkness. And that's what we see going on here. Balak is trying to enlist those powers against the people of God. Revelation 12, the vision of the great serpent. And so, again, that's one of the realities that we see, which is the backdrop of this whole thing and is the backdrop of the world in which we live. Praise God that Jesus Christ has overcome and defeated those powers. And remember in Pilgrim's Progress, at one point, Pilgrim's going into a building. I don't remember which building it is. I haven't read it recently. But there are two lions roaring there by the door. And initially, he's put off about going in. But then he realizes that they are chained, and the chains are of such a length that if he goes right into the door, they can't get him. Am I remembering that right? I haven't had a chance to finish watching the movie. I'm looking forward to that. But in any event, Satan, the lion, is on God's chain, but he's still real, and that's part of the backdrop here. And I think what I'm going to do tonight, again, maybe for the sake of time, is I think maybe I'll skip the second point and go to the third. We'll see how it goes. If I can, I'll go on. But I want, in, by way of contrast, to at least do the third point tonight. God's words to Balaam show that he is faithful to his people and his promises. Let's keep reading. I stopped at verse 7. Let's pick up in verse 8. So the elders of Moab and Midian departed with the feast for divination. They came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. Come and curse these people. He said to them, lodge here tonight. I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. And he uses, interestingly, and this is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord in all caps. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam, and God came to Balaam. That's interesting here. Again, we're not always sure the reason for these change of names, but it doesn't say that Yahweh, but apparently it is the Lord, not because Balaam had the power to summon him up, but God is going to work in this situation through this pagan man. And so he comes to him. Verse 9, God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And of course, God often asks questions that he already knows the answer to. The question is not because he needs information. Adam and Eve, where are you? And it's to make a point. It's for rhetorical effect. So who are these men? Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I should be able to fight against them and drive them out.' God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" And again, notice the contrast here with verse 12, "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed," with verse 6, "Come and curse them. I know he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." And so what we see here is the Lord speaking to Balaam, and again, this is going to play out over time, some false starts, and Balaam will eventually go, but he still, a number of times, is going to be frustrated, because when he is asked to curse them, he's not able to do it. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. I think the point here is God had told Abraham that he would bless his descendants, that he would make of him a great nation. And he's done that. That's part of the context here. This is a huge multitude that Moab sees. God has fulfilled that promise. And he's taken from that man who was barren, that man and his wife, and made him a mighty nation. And then he said he was going to bring them out of Egyptian captivity and bring them in and give them the land of promise. He hasn't done it, but they're right on the threshold about to do that. And in Genesis 12, 1 to 3 is really the first time God reiterates the promise and expands it to Abraham. For the first time he makes that promise, he says, "Those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse." And God is the one who put his seal around Abraham and his seed. And what he's doing here is reasserting Israel's special relationship with him, and his steadfast covenant love and faithfulness. That wonderful term, steadfast love. Again, the Hebrew word is always used in the context of a covenant. Someone who's in covenant and being faithful to that covenant, to the other parties of the covenant. And that's what we see here as the story begins. And everything that happens is going to reflect these realities. Balak wants him to be cursed. Balaam, it seems, is willing to try, but the Lord never lets him do it. And in fact, what happens, he winds up, as we'll see, not cursing, but blessing them. And so we see here, brothers and sisters, God's faithfulness to his covenant and his people. And so we should praise God for the covenant of grace and for his steadfast covenant love that will not let us go. We talked in Sunday school this morning about Samson and how foolish and how sinful he was in many ways at many times. And yet, for all that, the Lord didn't let him go and even lists him in Hebrews 11 as a hero of the faith, overlooking his sins and failures. And so you and I can be profoundly grateful for that tonight. And especially should we praise Jesus Christ, in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen. That's where they find their fulfillment. And it's because of him that we Gentiles are now grafted in and the seed of Abraham. Paul says in Galatians 3:29, everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham, not literally and physically, but spiritually. We're united to Christ by faith and by his spirit. And because Christ is the promised seed of Abraham, then we share in that and all of his blessings. And so as we begin this in some ways mysterious passage, there are things here again that sometimes are at least puzzling and interesting. I think it's important to see the broader context of God's grace and covenant faithfulness, not only to Israel, but to you and to me as well through Jesus Christ. Well, I think maybe that's a good place to stop. And so let me ask you to stand for prayer, and then we'll sing God Moves in a Mysterious Way, which is appropriate as we look at this passage, because there are a lot of mysterious things in it, his wonders to perform. Well, Father in heaven, as we find ourselves like the Israelites in the midst of spiritual conflict, having real enemies, people who regard us as a threat, perhaps, who are offended by us and who wish us ill sometimes in various ways, sometimes literally and physically and sometimes other ways, and know that we have a great enemy in the ruler of this world and his demon hosts, that these things are all realities, and yet at the same time, how thankful we are for your sovereignty and for your covenant faithfulness, for Jesus Christ, who has already conquered these powers, and that you, in fact, use them. I think it was Samuel Rutherford who said, Satan is God's fencing master to teach his children how to use their weapons. You use these powers to accomplish ultimately your purposes for your glory and our good. And so we thank you for that. Thank you that you will not let us go, and pray that you would encourage us greatly in that knowledge. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.